So I'm going to read Acts 6, 1 to 10, and then Pastor Tom will share with us. So Acts 6, 1 to 10. Now during those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists complained against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. And the 12 called together the whole community of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should neglect the word of God in order to wait at tables. Therefore, friends, select from amongst yourselves 7 men of good standing, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this task, while we, for our part, will devote ourselves to prayer and to serving the word." What they said pleased the whole community, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, together with Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. They had these men stand before the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them, just as we did. And the word of God continued to spread. The number of the disciples increased greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Stephen, full of grace and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. And then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and others of those from Cilicia and Asia, stood up and argued with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. May God add his blessing to this reading. So thank you, Pastor Song.
Happy Father's Day. I love Father's Day, mostly because my dad likes to tell dad jokes. And I thought it'd be good to start a Father's Day sermon with some dad jokes. Now, you don't have to laugh at the dad joke. The normal response to a dad joke is a, ugh, and a little eye roll. But let me get started. How does Jesus make his coffee? He brews it. Get it? Hebrews, the book in the Bible? And then you brew coffee? Okay. What kind of man was Boaz before he got married? He was ruthless? Because he married Ruth? Huh? Why did Moses use a tablet to get the Ten Commandments? Because the cloud was down. Okay, that was the last one, I promise. Father's Day brings up a lot of emotions for people. And they're not all good. For some, it may stir up grief, pain, a feeling of loss or absence from wounds that haven't healed. For me, this is a challenging Father's Day. My dad's back in the hospital, and hi, Dad, I know you're gonna watch this at 6 o'clock, but it was hard not being able to see him in the morning. So wherever you are today, I wanna say you're welcome here. And we believe that the heart of the Heavenly Father is big enough for everyone to partake in it. We believe we have a perfect Heavenly Father. And I wanna say if you're a biological dad or a spiritual mentor, or someone who's simply been faithfully present in someone's life, we honor you today. So, we're gonna talk a little bit about the early church. See, things were going really, really well up until this point. The church is growing. Things are going phenomenal. Every day, their numbers are increasing. It's great. In a way, it's kind of like a spiritual highlight reel. Things just keep improving. Acts 2, 3, 4, and even 5, we just see positivity. Amazing things are happening. And then Acts chapter 6 comes. Now, as a pastor, sometimes you think, how am I going to make a passage relevant today? And this one's really hard. I mean, could you imagine complaining in a church? That would never happen today. No one ever complains. We're all just happy all the time. I think you guys get the point. In fact, this is the first recorded complaint in church history. And I thought that was really funny. Because it wasn't persecution. It wasn't heresy. It was just some good old-fashioned grumbling from within the church. See, Satan couldn't stop the church from outside. He tried. We see that in Acts 1, 2, 3, and 4. Repeatedly, the leaders are called before a council. They're like, we need you to stop teaching about Jesus. And they're like, well, I'm not gonna. And then they go back, and then they get arrested again, and they say the same thing. We need you to stop teaching about Jesus. And they're like, well, I'm not gonna. And that's the cycle. So now, Satan tries to corrupt the church from within. You see, this is one of Satan's oldest tricks. Things can be going really, really well, and our humanness gets involved. We live in this upside-down world where we see, and sometimes we think, well, they're getting more attention than me. I'm being overlooked. Why don't things work the way I want them to? And before long, preaching of the gospel, sharing in worship, loving one another, takes a backseat to murmuring, to people being upset. This happened here because we have two churches, two cultures in one church. So we have the Hebrews, who are of a Jewish background, and we have the Hellenists, who are of a Greek background. Now, the Hebrews are like the home team. They have been represented well, and they view the Hellenists as these people who were out in the world, all corrupted, not as biblically sound as they are. See, this wasn't an issue of just people being upset. It's a real justice issue. See, at the time, we didn't really have as many support programs from the government as we do. So the church would care for those. And if you were a widow and if you didn't have children, there weren't really a lot of opportunities. There wasn't a lot of support. So the church would take up a collective offering and distribute it to the widows. And one group was saying, our widows are getting not as well treated as their widows. Sounds like a big problem. See, this church was full of the Spirit. Everything was going well. We see it. We see the 3,000 added to the church in one day. We see all these miracles happening again and again and again. Yet there's still issues. Just because the Spirit is at work, and believe me, church family, the Spirit's at work here, we still have problems that arise. But it's how we face them that's different. I want to give a little more context. So the Hebrews were a local Aramaic-speaking, deeply connected to the temple. They were very devout in their faith, and the Hellenists did adopt a lot of that Roman culture. They were seen as more liberal or worldly. So what happens when you put two groups together to have different values, different upbringings? Things are a little different. It can be conflict, hurt feelings, or misunderstandings. It kind of just happens. Can you think of a time that might have happened here in church? I can. I can tell you times it's happened to me personally. Have you ever gone to one of those? Have you ever met a family who's like a hug first kind of family, but your family's a handshake family? And before you know it, you're like, why are people touching me? This is my safe space. They didn't mean to offend you. It's how they welcome you. Additionally, when we are in church, there's so many different kinds of worship. Has anyone ever been to a non-Baptist denomination? If you go to the Anglican church, it's pretty different. There's white robes. The sermon's only like 10 minutes because they make the Eucharist the main point. And if you go to a Pentecostal church, the sermon's 4 hours. And there's a lot of dancing and vibing and praying. And it's a totally different worship experience. In fact, it's such a difference that if you're used to one church and you go to another, you might be like, these people are crazy. How are they in the same religion that I am? So imagine this in the early church. We take two groups with completely different cultures and put them together. So I don't think this was about just food. I think it was about belonging and about values, about whether everyone was seen and treated fairly and equitably. Now, the apostles led in a spirit way. They didn't ignore the issue at all. They acknowledged it. They didn't silence the complainants, which, unfortunately and tragically, churches have a history of doing. They didn't try to fix the problem themselves. They committed to prayer and to the word. They went and they prayed together. And what they decided to do was to delegate the work instead of doing it all by themselves. It says in verse 2, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Now, I want to be clear, they're not saying that work is beneath them. They're saying everyone needs to stay focused on their calling. And God has given you all a gift, and your calling is unique. I remember when I was in grade 1, they made a calling, and they were like, we want everyone to join the children's musical for Christmas. And I was like, Mommy, I want to do it. And I said, everyone was welcome. They heard me sing. Everyone wasn't welcome. Now, it doesn't mean I don't partake in worship. It means that I know that if Pastor Allen ever says, Pastor Tom, you want to go on the worship team? My answer should quickly and swiftly be no for the sake of the people. It's acknowledging my gift and what my gift is not. See, you should know what your gift is and what your gift isn't. It's pretty straightforward. There are stuff we all excel at. There's stuff we're really good at. And then there's stuff, man, that's not for me. And that's okay. Since it's Father's Day, I thought I would take the opportunity to embarrass my own father. I know, fun. So I grew up in a family where my parents split the cooking responsibilities, but the way they would cook was very different. When it was Mom's turn to cook, we'd have like roast beef and mashed potatoes. When it was Dad's turn to cook, he would open the freezer and see what pizza he would select for that night. Sometimes we'd have Delicio, sometimes DiGiorno. And if it was really good, sometimes he'd even bust out a baking tray and we'd put chicken nuggets in the oven. Very different cooking styles. And one time, I was like, Dad, I like when Mom cooks more. And he said, all right, well, I'm going to try and make things the way Mom does. We called the fire department that night. Because my dad mixed up Celsius and Fahrenheit on the oven. And the roast was a hockey puck. My dad should have stayed to his gifting. He's a great dad, but he's not a chef. I think I'm a pretty good pastor, but I'm not a singer. I think it's important that we acknowledge what we're good at and what we're not good at. So the apostles are saying we are going to focus on preaching the word, but this is still an important issue. See, they did the right thing. They expanded the leadership of the church, which is what all churches want to do. They're saying, we can't do this, but you can. They didn't hoard control like some people do. They trusted the people in the church to appoint 7 men among themselves to raise and lead. See, the early church could have fallen into factions, or the apostles could have said, well, this group matters more. Or if you don't like it here, go do your own thing. But instead, they stayed together and grew stronger through it. See, what would happen in our church, in our families, in our friendships, if we responded to conflict with spirit-led wisdom and unity? If you're a leader somewhere in your life, if it's in your family or in your friend group or at your job, what if you prayed before acting? What if you listened before reacting? What if you were able to delegate without fear? What if you could raise up others without feeling insecure about yourself? The apostles show us what healthy leadership is. And healthy leadership expands the ministry. It says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, it is the role of a shepherd to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. You know who the saints are? You're all the saints. Once you're saved, you are a saint. So it's your job to do the work of the ministry. You take that on as a follower of Jesus. So what kind of leaders were needed? From among the people, they chose people who were respected, full of the Holy Spirit, and full of wisdom. They didn't just pick anyone, because if you just pick anyone, you wind up with a burnt pot roast and an angry child. You ought to pick people who are equipped. What kind of leaders are we becoming? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 to 10 outlines this very well. And it basically comes down to having character before position. I want to say that one more time. It comes down to having character before position. You have to be dignified, which means respected in life and in speech. You can't be double-tongued. You have to be honest and consistent. The same person we see here on Sunday should be the same person we see out in the community. Should be the same person you are at your job. Should be the same person you are with your family. It shouldn't be a Sunday best. It should be who you are in every area of your life. Not addicted to much wine means you have to have self-control. You have to be able to control your impulses, your urges. Not greedy for gains. So someone who we can trust, someone who we know, they're going to show up. I have to say, there are a lot of people like that here, and I'm thankful for all of them. And then they hold the faith with a clear conscience, which means they are rooted in truth and living it out sincerely. They're not trying to be something they're not. They're owning the fact that I'm not perfect. But where I lack, Jesus takes over. And I can live my life knowing that I'm going to make mistake after mistake after mistake. And he's going to forgive me and forgive me and forgive me. And with each mistake, I'm just going to get a little bit better. And they had to be tested first. Proven by faithfulness before entrusted with responsibility. Basically, it means if they're a new believer, you might want to pick someone who's a little more seasoned, a little more mature. The idea is that eventually, everyone gets to the point of some form of leadership. See, what I love about this, you know what that whole list said? I didn't see one degree. I didn't see a title. I didn't see an income. I didn't see a credit score. I didn't see anything. It was about character, not accomplishments. It was about the resume of your character and of your heart. Right? So tell me, do you think that's the way we should be doing church today? Should we be equipping people not based on their accomplishments, but on who they are? I look around and I see amazing people who serve in so many ways. Sister P, how you doing? I always think about you when I think about serving. You know, Sister P comes every time we do communion and she pours out the grape juice for us. I don't think a lot of people say thank you. So thank you so much for serving. It means a lot. I also want to say, Sister Beryl, if you come to the Thursday morning prayer group, she makes breakfast every Thursday morning, takes care of us. Thank you for that. I want to say thank you to all the people who take care of our PowerPoint ministry, all of our small group leaders. I see you, Sister Glenda, in the back. Thank you for leading our small groups. Just because we don't say it doesn't mean we don't appreciate it. Darcy, good to have you back, man. We missed you. Glad to have you getting involved again. You see, church family, you don't need to have a requirement. In fact, you don't even have to be at the church very long. Because each time, we can level up. You know what most people's first role in serving is? Laying out chairs. Putting up, cleaning up, doing that kind of stuff. It's still servanthood. So distributing food may seem administrative, but it's actually really, really deeply spiritual. Because the same Greek word used for distribution is used for ministry. The same Greek word that's used for distribution is used for ministry. See, every act of faithfulness in the church is a ministry. The apostles trusted others to lead very well. See, everyone was involved. They asked for people who were respected, and those people came forward. I'm so grateful to have so many people in our church that serve so openly. And the whole church was pleased with the approach that the apostles had taken. So seven were chosen and commissioned through prayer and laying on of hands. You see that? Laying on of hands. Can I tell you something, church family? We did that today with Jerrica and Isaac. Jerrica and Isaac don't have a master's in divinity. They're actually quite young. But they have a heart to serve God. They have a spirit that wants to help. And that's all we need. Because we have capable leaders who want to mentor people like that. That's what church is. Now, are Jerrica and Isaac going to be perfect? No. Do we expect them to be? No. We just want them to try their best. We want them to grow. See, we're planting seeds, we're watering them, and eventually we're going to collect a harvest. Not everyone starts off in leadership no one just becomes a deacon. They start off in all these areas and they grow together. And eventually, before you know it, we have so many leaders we don't know what to do with them. Wouldn't that be a cool problem to have? That'd be a really good one. See, leadership in the early church was shared and spirit-led. I also think there was a reason that they asked the congregation to pick. And the reason it was a ministry is it's not because that they were preaching, but it's because when they were distributing that food, how would they know? You needed to have someone who would know if one of the widows was hurt or upset. You'd want to have someone competent to pray for them and care for them. So a lot of you might think that we're asking you to serve and it's not upfront or it might not be exciting. We're asking you to represent Jesus in every area that you serve. So I want to talk about Stephen, because I really like Stephen. Do you guys like Stephen? He's a good guy. Stephen didn't play in the shadows at all. Stephen did a lot. He wasn't an apostle. He was a second-generation believer. And when I say second-generation believer, I mean he wasn't one of the 12. He didn't know Jesus. He wasn't directly connected. He was someone who heard the good news and moved forward. Because sometimes we think the apostles do these amazing things because they knew Jesus. And like, we know Jesus, but they knew Jesus. You know what I mean? They saw him perform miracles firsthand. So it makes sense for them to have a deeper spiritual depth than the rest of us, I think. I'm out of range, sorry. But Stephen was full of grace, power, and of Scripture. Stephen did amazing things. And God worked through him continually. See, the Spirit empowers ordinary people to make an extraordinary impact. One more time. The Spirit empowers ordinary people for extraordinary impact. That means people like us. I heard a pastor use an analogy I really liked, so I'm going to steal it. For the record, we kind of do that sometimes. Question, has anyone here driven a sports car? Put your hand up. Anyone? Yeah. It's fast, right? Okay. Does anyone use a sports car as their daily car? Nah. Why not? Usually, it's because it's not meant for it. Sports cars are meant to go fast. Now, the pastor used the example of a Ferrari, and he described the Ferrari sweet spot, which is between 160 and 200 kilometers an hour. Now, if you live in Toronto, you can't go 60 kilometers an hour. So it'd be silly to have a Ferrari to go to the grocery store and pick up your kids and do all that stuff. I mean, it would look cool, But it wouldn't be practical, right? Church family, I want you to write this down. Your faith is a Ferrari. The atmosphere for Ferrari to be is the Autobahn in Germany. Because the Autobahn, there's no speed limit. You can go as fast as you want. It's 8,000 miles. No speed limit at all. And when you have Jesus in your heart and you submit to him, you're putting your faith in the right atmosphere. You're not stuck in Toronto going 60 kilometers an hour. Your faith will carry you 200 kilometers an hour down the Autobahn. Because Jesus is going to do amazing things with you, Gavin. He's going to do great, man. He's already done so much. You see, our Jesus, he doesn't rely. There's no limit. There's no speed limit where he is. So whatever you're going to do, if he puts you in the right spot with your gifting, you're going to excel. And you're going to excel faster than you ever imagined you would. Let me tell you, church family, I believe my faith is like a Ferrari. But if I tried to only be like, well, God, I really need to just be in the worship ministry. That Ferrari is not going nowhere. That's like putting diesel in a gas car. It's not starting. But if you can find where the opportunity is for you to serve and for you to do the work that God has called you to do, and for him to watch over you and say, Kofi, this is the ministry I need you to serve, and you feel that connection, man, you're going to be flying. God's going to work in your heart. That's happened with Stephen. So let's talk a little more about Stephen. Verse 8 says, he was full of grace and power, doing great wonders and signs among the people. See, Stephen didn't have a platform. But he was powerful in the kingdom. You just need the Spirit to be powerful. Let's talk about wisdom a little bit. So, opposition rose from the synagogue in Jerusalem, and people would get into debates. And they would have these religious debates. And it's very interesting. Because Stephen, if you don't know, he was the first martyr of the church. And he debated with confidence and clarity. Now, I would think Peter would be better at debating. One, Peter was hot-headed. Throughout the Gospels, we see it. And two, he knew Jesus personally. But Stephen, this second-generation believer, had the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit led to him debating. In fact, now this is a Bible nerd moment. The wisdom he spoke came from the Spirit, not a status. In fact, he didn't know the seeds of the conversation that he was doing. You heard the parable about the mustard seed, I'm assuming, this really little seed. And it can grow into this mighty plant. You know who Stephen actually could have debated? According to Acts chapter 6, Stephen might have debated Paul because they were from the exact same region. Could you imagine that? But at the time, Paul would have been Saul. As you know, Saul hated the church. Stephen might have been in conversation with Saul. Never knew it. Never knew that the man that he could have talked to would write more than half of the New Testament. It could have just been a passing by conversation. See, Stephen never saw the fruit of his faithfulness, but heaven did. In fact, the qualifications I took about what a leader should do came from a letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. Isn't that powerful? Now, I'm not saying that's 100% fact. I don't know. It is a fact that they were in the same region and that Saul would go out regularly and argue with Christians. I don't know. But wouldn't it be cool? Wouldn't it be cool if Stephen's passing by conversation even had a small impact on Saul? Now, I know what you're thinking. Pastor Tom, you're almost at the end of the passage. You're going so fast. This has got to be a record for you. Which means something's coming. Church family, did I tell you guys today how much I love you all? Because I do. I love each and every one of you. You're all amazing. You're all God's children. I want us to pray together. But I want us to lay hands on each other if you're comfortable. So I'm going to ask you to take a couple of minutes with the people around you. Or even get up and walk around. You know what? Get up and walk around. Thanks, Sasha. Get up and walk around. And if people are okay with it, put your hand on a brother or sister's shoulder. Pray for each other. This is a church family. And as I've learned through studying this passage, let's put our hands on one another and let's pray together. So I'm going to ask you guys to just take a couple minutes, ask people what they need prayer for, and let's lift each other up. I'll be honest, I wasn't going to end that way. I didn't want to do that. That was the Holy Spirit telling me that we need to lay hands on one another. Church family, I hope you feel uplifted. I hope you feel the love and connection of your brothers and sisters. I hope as you go throughout this Father's Day, whether it's a good day or a bit of a rough one, you know that our Heavenly Father is perfect, that He's watching over you, that He loves for you, that He cares for you, and that you are perfect in His eyes. Because you know what I love about Jesus? He loves each and every one of us equally. He loves us no matter how many times we mess up. He loves us no matter how many times we turn our back, we throw a temper tantrum. He's the perfect Father who never takes a vengeful wrath, but is just waiting there with His arms open, saying, "Son, daughter, I'm here." So as we close today, God, thank You for being the Father that You are. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, I just want to lift up this entire church family to You. God, I want to thank You for the blessings that You continue to give to each and every one of us. I want to thank You for the opportunity to move forward. Lord, I thank You for the ministry of Jerica and Isaac. I thank You for the ministry of those who do not get enough recognition, Lord. I thank You for those who are now excited to start in some form of ministry. Lord, we're reminded that the early church was not perfect. They had conflicts and they had issues, but they approached everything with love and prayer. So I pray that we take that reminder as we go forward, Lord. Let those petty conflicts be resolved with love and prayer. When we feel an issue, let's go and talk to a brother and sister directly. Let's love each other the way You love us. Let's represent You to the fullest of our ability. And Lord Jesus, thank You for being the perfect Father, for being Abba. In Your name we pray. Amen.